And praise the Lord for that. That's the best thing in the world we know, right? Amen. And preacher man, as I call him, a.k.a. River Vera, fine job reading scripture tonight. So proud of that young man. When the family came here, and of course I've known who River was for a long time, but as I got the chance to get to know him, I just think he has a disposition that can become a really great preacher of the gospel. And I know he's got all kinds of other ambitions too, and I'm fine with that. But River, I just want to encourage you, consider preaching too. So we need to be encouraging anybody that shows that promise, and God might have gifted them that capability. We need to encourage them to pursue that, because there's nothing in the world more important than raising up folks that can proclaim the gospel. Whether they do that full-time or not doesn't make a bit of difference, as long as we do it. All right, good evening. We are back in the book of Romans study, and tonight we are kicking off in chapter 2. And our text is going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to try to take in the first half if we get through it all tonight. But before we dig into the text of Romans 2, just to remind us where we're coming from, I want to dig back into chapter 1 and begin in verse 28. This is the last words of chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now that's the end of Romans chapter 1, and that's after that the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of the letter, has greeted and expressed his intentions in this letter to that church at Rome that he had never seen face to face and desired to be able to go there. And he talks about the nature of the gospel, what God is doing through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everybody, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is another way of saying in that world, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, which means for everybody. The gospel is God's plan of salvation for everybody on God's green earth. It's the only one. There is no other. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And the gospel is what demonstrates to us, reveals the righteousness of God. It shows us why God is actually just in his punishment of evildoers who do not repent and trust in Jesus, as well in pardoning those who do. The gospel shows that at the center of that is the sacrifice of Christ. And upon Christ he poured out his wrath against all sin. And therefore, he took the punishment of sin upon himself in the form of his Son. And thus, justice has been done for those that follow his plan. And for those that will not, well, we all know everybody is sinners, and there's no way to be saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Now, when we look then, he begins to talk about how the world got so sinful. And we know from the scriptures, if you believe Genesis is literal history, and I do with all my heart, that there were only 8 people that survived the global flood. Therefore, all of us in this room are descended from the same 8 people. We are all related. As I've said before, you've never met a human being in your life that wasn't at least your distant cousin. Period. The question is how many times removed, you know? Well, we're the 14 cousins 15 times removed or something like that, the way genealogists measure all that stuff, you know? But that's true for everybody. There's nobody on the planet that isn't your cousin, because Noah and his wife and his 3 sons are those who survived the ark and their wives, and the whole earth has been populated through them. All right? So we are all family in that sense. But that means that the whole human family at the time of the ending of the flood knew who the one God was, and they knew what his will was that he had revealed to them at that time. And unfortunately, all of mankind, I believe the text is clear, even perhaps Abraham's forefathers were being drawn into idolatry. So all of mankind in the period of time that followed the flood, even though they knew God, were turning away. Now, of course, God called Abraham. He called him out of the place that his forefathers had gone to be a pilgrim. God chose Abraham, and he began to instruct Abraham and teach him of the truth of himself. and of his ways, and made promises that through Abraham, of course, the Messiah would come and bless all the families of the world. Now, that having been accomplished centuries before, Paul writes Romans, Jesus has fulfilled everything that God ever did and said and dealt with the Jews over the years that they had been his chosen nation. And so understanding that, everything we read in chapter 1 has to be talking about the Gentile nations, because God had called the Jews out of that, right? Now, when we read the Old Testament historical books and the prophets, we realize that in spite of the fact that God had called Israel out of that Gentile mess, they kind of made a mess of things often too. In fact, more often than not, they made more of a mess of things than they did right. But having been called to be God's chosen people, a lot of them had some arrogance. And they felt like they really were better than those Gentile nations around them whose ancestors had forgotten about God and turned away to idolatry. And so chapter 1 of Romans thoroughly condemns the sinful Gentile world. And that's what we just ended our reading. But we get into chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul is primarily talking to the Jews now. And he's going to say, "You think you're so good? Well, let's listen. Therefore, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now, this is going to be a little bit of a splash of cold water in the face of the ancient first century Jew. Now, the ones he's writing to are those who have embraced Christ. Today, people will call themselves Messianic Jews or various things like that. But it's just another way of saying I'm a Christian of Jewish ancestry. Okay? So he's talking now to the Christians that are in the church at Rome that are of Jewish ancestry. And he says, listen, you think you're better than everybody else because you have this chosen ancestry. One of the things they didn't understand was that that gift that was given them of that ancestry from Abraham was supposed to raise them up to be people that had the heart of God so that they would take the word of God to that Gentile world and rescue them from their sins, which they almost never did. Sadly, there had been long periods of times in church history in which the church, having been given the Great Commission from Jesus Christ, has also almost never gone out into the world to share the gospel. Times, not all times, there have been seasons. Thank God there have also been seasons of very great evangelistic activity on the part of the church. And so, though it's taken longer than it should have, we're getting closer and closer every generation to getting the gospel ably preached and churches established in every ethnic group in the world. But we hadn't done it yet. There are still some groups in the world that do not have an actual effective gospel ministry that is reaching their people. And part of that is because of the tendency of devoutly religious people to get sort of satisfied in our relationship with God. And in doing that, we can begin to kind of justify ourselves for the things that we want to do that might not be quite in keeping with the will of God. And we sort of think, well, it's all going to be okay, and we've got this hope, and it's just not as important for us to be zealous about our holiness and about our obedience and responsibility to God. Excuse me. I covered the microphone for you. I don't know if it still worked, but I tried. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is calling people to attention about this. Now listen, judging, it's not really a controversial subject. The Bible's pretty clear about it, but a lot of people not knowing the Scripture's active, it's as if it's controversial. You've got to understand the context you're in order to be able to interpret what God means about judging. Of course, Matthew 7 is the first place that so many people go when they're trying to put up an emotional wall against any gospel effort you might try to be bringing into the life. And they say, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. And by that, they mean, don't you dare tell me I'm wrong about anything. Judging, according to Scripture, in that sense, is not refraining, is not just telling people they're wrong about something. Judging is saying, I'm better than you, I'm right with God, I'm going to heaven, and you're not. That's what's being forbidden in this situation. Because John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge hypocritically, but judge with righteous judgment. So, do we not judge, or do we judge? The answer is yes. Depends on what you mean. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. who will disclose the secrets and the motivations of the heart, and then each one will receive his praise or perhaps condemnation from God. Listen, Christians, I've said this many times. All folks that are at Laverne regularly know this. We do not have the right to pronounce judgment on anybody where God hasn't done it already. We don't have the right. That doesn't mean we don't have the obligation to warn people if they're living in a way that violates Scripture. We absolutely have the obligation to warn people that they may well be heading for judgment if they continue on the unbiblical lifestyle path that they're on. Does that make sense? I hope it does. It's not complex, and if it sounds complex to you, it's my failure to make it simple, and I'm trying to make it simple. So, I like to, this is me trying to make it more understandable. I say there are two kinds of judgment, and I think this is fair in interpreting the Scripture's teachings on judgment. There is discernment, and there is pronouncement. Discernment is required. I must, from the Scriptures, learn right from wrong. I must practice right, and I must teach everybody I can right from wrong. That's discernment, and it is the church's obligation. Pronouncement is not my place. That's Jesus' place. And listen, y'all know me. I'm grateful as I can be to have been born into a family with deep roots in the churches of Christ. I'm very, very proud of that, hopefully in the right sense. But I have to say, our brotherhood's been bad about this. Our brotherhood has overstepped its boundaries many times in many ways, with people deciding because they could discern something was wrong in Scripture, and they were usually right about that, that it gave them the right to say somebody, you're going to hell, when the Word had not said so. Whether you're right or not, you sinned when you do that because you've disobeyed 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Does that make sense? So let's make sure that we do not violate the boundaries of judgment. Now listen, verse 2. We know, notice that, this is Paul as a Jew, a Jewish Christian, now speaking to his close kin in the church, his Jewish brothers who are Christians. He said, we know. It is true that the Gentiles had not known. Their forefathers had, but they didn't. But he's saying, we know, that is, he and other Jewish Christians, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So do you suppose, O man, suppose, reminds me of, I believe it's Psalm 19, where David says, O Lord, protect me from presumptuous sins. In other words, and this is a great fault in humanity. We trust in ourselves, and again, thank God this isn't all of us, but we do need to recognize that this is a human tendency. We tend to justify ourselves. We just think through our, you know, well, I did this because, and this is my motivation, and I've worked this out between me and God, and He knows where I'm coming. Man, I've heard this all my life. I've experienced myself doing it sometimes all my life, which is always and should be alarming. If you start trying to rationalize why your behavior that your conscience is telling you is not what it ought to be, if you're starting to rationalize it, alarm bells need to go off. The devil's working in your life. That doesn't come from God. Amen? So keep, as the saying goes, check yourself before you wreck yourself, all right? Don't be supposing something's okay. Why would you do that when you got 66 books of the Bible that'll tell you exactly what's okay and exactly what's not okay? Then you can, along with all of those who've been faithful to God since Moses first started putting pen to parchment or tablets of stone or whatever you want to talk about, when the Scriptures first began to be written down in the 15th century B.C., along with all the faithful who have studied the Word of God from then until now, we can know what's right and we can know what's wrong. We don't have to suppose about anything. So do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now there's that splash of cold water. Wait. Just being a Jew physically doesn't guarantee me an edge over someone that's born of Gentile stock? No, it sure don't. There's no advantage in that sense. God is no respecter of persons. And that's what he's going to say here in just a moment. Verse 4, again, that word presume. Again, this is not knowledge from the Word of God. This is not Jewish Christians being what they ought to have been, which is unselfish leaders of the church who were glorifying God for the Gentiles that were pouring into spiritual Israel and were embracing the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And they ought to have been eagerly and humbly coming alongside them and taking their hand and saying, come with me, brother. Come with me, sister. Let's dig in to the scriptures they already had at this point. They didn't have the whole thing. See, Paul was still writing this. You know what I'm saying? But come and let's study what we've got. And as the apostles were revealing this new stuff, all of them were Jews, by the way, they could say, come along, let's grow together in Christ. And that's what the Spirit of Christ would have had him to do. But no, they're still presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Listen, not knowing, in other words, not understanding what God's kindness was about. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not to make you think that he's just some softy in the sky who is just so enamored with you with heart-shaped irises, you know, that it doesn't really matter what you do. He's just going to have to pat you on the head. Listen, God loves you more than you love yourself. God loves you more than you love your spouse or your children. God loves you more than you've ever loved anybody. And that's why he won't let you ruin himself, or yourself, rather, or his creation. He won't let you do it. He's going to hold you accountable for that. Because he loves too much to allow you to ruin yourself. God's kindness is meant to show you that he's patient with you. He loves you and he's going to go the long haul with you if you will keep responding in faith and growing. He will never leave you or never forsake you. But if you begin to presume upon the riches of his kindness and think, oh, God's just nice, let's go out and get drunk this weekend. Oh, God's nice. It doesn't really matter if we get married. You know, we can play around a little bit. I'm just giving a couple of examples. Whatever the case may be, if you start fooling around with God's Word because you think the grace of God is going to cover willful sin, you have absolutely misunderstood what the kindness of God is about. And you're going to have a rude awakening if you don't learn better and repent. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart. Oh, you know the gospel's right. You're in the Gospels and listening to Jesus. One of the things that he condemned more than anything else was hardness of heart. What does that mean? Stubbornness. One of the first sermons I preached when I came into full-time ministry was a sermon, wasn't a very creative title, but the sermon was Some Things Adult Christians Shouldn't Be Proud Of. Because it was things that I'd heard people just speak about. It was things that I'd heard Christian people boast about as being proud of these qualities about themselves all my life growing up. Like, for instance, stubbornness being one of them. How many adult Christians, you don't have to raise your hand if you're in the room and you're guilty. I try to step on your feet, but if you don't want your toes stepped on, you know, keep them out of the aisle, as the old saying goes. But listen, how many of us at times in life are that I'm just stubborn? You know, that's just who I'm just stubborn. I'm just an old hard-headed knucklehead. You know, that's me. Well, listen, if you know that about yourself, guess what you need to do? It's the last word of verse 4. Repent. Stubbornness will destroy you. You need to have a soft and contrite heart. You need to have a heart that can be affected and pierced through by the sword of the Spirit. If you're hard-hearted, you're likely headed for trouble. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up. Notice that word, storing up. Jesus tells us again in the Sermon on the Mount, that in Matthew chapter 6, not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust and thieves either corrupt or break it and steal, but he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Same concept there. In other words, now listen, I preached this morning. I'll preach it again, God willing. None of us can save ourselves by our works. Our works do not contribute to our salvation. They flow from it. That's why works are evidence of salvation. Not because we're earning it, but because the grace of God will not leave us where it found us, period. Amen. And if you are not growing, you are not clinging to the grace of God. Because it will instruct you. It will change you. Let's make that personal. He will instruct you. He will change you. And there's no question about it. That's why in 2 Peter 1, Peter warns us to make certain his calling and choosing us. And how he tells us to make certain is to look at our lives and see if the works of Christ are being done through us. And if they're not, then we fail the test. We need to get on our knees and give our hearts wholly to God and surrender and say, I'm yours. Cut everything out of my life that you won't cut out and fill my life with whatever ought to be there. And when you do that, God is going to enable you to obey Him. He will enable you to obey Him. He will empower you to obey Him, strengthen you to obey Him. And you'll give God the glory because you'll know it wasn't you, because you were just that old sinner He found and saved by Jesus, but you'll know He's changed you, and it was His grace that did it. If you're hard-hearted, it's not going to happen. But listen, that being the case, there is always free will involvement in that. The Holy Spirit isn't forcing you to do anything. He's partnering with you. And you have to partner with Him. And even though you haven't earned a single bit of it, He is storing up reward for you when you obey Him. This is true. The more you do for God, the more you're going to get. And the opposite is also true. If you continue in sin, the wrath will store up. And that's what this passage warns us about. You are storing up wrath. You're building up that wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I wish that I had time to go into greater detail about the accusations that are made by people in our world today, because God doesn't just come down and just with His magic fingers zip all suffering and all evil out of the world. And people are like, well, God can't possibly be good or all-powerful, because if He was, He wouldn't let any evil thing happen to anybody. And of course, in saying that, they show that they don't understand good, and they don't understand evil, and they don't understand free will, and they don't understand judgment, and they certainly don't understand the Word of God. God doesn't have to do anything you want Him to do. What makes you think God has to do what you want Him to do? Now, God loves you, and He's given you the privilege of prayer, and the truth is, when you pray to Him in faith, He'll pretty much always do what you ask Him to do. It's like my daddy taught me that I'll never forget, one of the best things he ever taught me. When you pray to God in faith, God always gives you what you ask for or better. Whether you realize it's better or not in the moment, you will if you cling to God. God is good, and He responds to our prayers, but it's not because He owes us anything. God doesn't owe a single human being a thing. He doesn't owe you a thing, brothers and sisters. He doesn't owe anybody a thing. You owe Him everything. That's the truth of human nature. And that's when we are in our proper place, where we can be blessed. When we bless God and we say, God, it's all You. I owe You everything in my all, and I'm giving You myself wholly. Whatever I don't understand in Your Word, I'm still going to believe, because I know You, and I know You're right. And God has said He's going to make these things right on Judgment Day. That's what He's promised. And as human beings, listen, we ought to study the Word of God and cling to God in relationship and understand God's truth to know. If God says He's going to make it right on Judgment Day, He's going to make it right on Judgment Day. And therefore, it is our duty to endure whatever we must endure in the meantime and cling to God in faith. Amen? Do not store up wrath for Judgment Day. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. This is what I'm saying. Can't be saved by your works, but you sure can be rewarded by them, or you sure can be condemned by them. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now stop and ask yourself if that's you. Is that you? What is your aim in life? What do you value? What are you spending your time, your talent, and your money on? Are you being patient in well-doing? That is, in continuing to strive and to try and to struggle to do what's right. If you are, you're seeking glory. You're seeking honor. You're seeking immortality. And God says He'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Titus 1 verse 2, can God lie? He never lies. If He's given us a warning of judgment, it is a warning because He loves us, because He'll do exactly what He says He will do. Verse 9, there will be It's not a question. It's a promise from God. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Why the Jew first? Because they should have known better. And the Gentiles had been misled by their forefathers thousands of years before this book was written. And it was only through the ministry of Christ that the fullness of times had come to call our, those of us who are not ethnically Jewish, to call our ancestors back to the God who made us. Praise God he did. Verse 10, but glory. You know, Daniel chapter 12 and teaching about the resurrection says that in the resurrection we will shine as the stars of the heavens. I don't know how you imagine things, but I imagine things that I'm sure the reality will be far better, because I don't know what it's going to be like to be resurrected from the dead, brothers and sisters, and to be immortal and to be powerful and to glow with the light of the glory of God. I don't know what that'll be like, do you? But I have this dream of sitting someday in eternity in a wood-paneled room, because I'm really old-fashioned and I like wood paneling. So I'm going to imagine my heavenly experience the way that warms my heart, and you can imagine it however it warms yours. The reality will not be disappointing to either one of us, regardless of what you like. But I imagine sitting in that room lit only by the glow of my resurrected body and Jesus's, having a conversation as he teaches me a little more about himself and his Father. And that thought absolutely keeps me moving forward, upward and onward, because I don't know what it's going to be like when we're resurrected, brethren, but I know it will be better than we can imagine, and I am going to seek it with all my heart. And I know that most of you in this room, and I pray that it's all in this room, are seeking the same things: glory and immortality and honor. That's what I want. I want the glory and immortality and honor that is the gift of God to those who keep their faith and loyalty to Jesus until death or until he returns. And it's all you got to do. You don't have to be perfect. You have to be faithful. For God shows no partiality. No partiality. Nobody has a leg up. Nobody has an edge. Nobody has an angle. Because, Lord willing, next week, when we dig back into the second half of Romans 2, we're going to find out what a real Jew is in the eyes of God. And it's not just somebody that has Abraham's DNA. It's somebody who walks in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. It is faith that makes you a son or daughter of Abraham, not your ancestral lineage. It is faith that makes you a son or daughter of God. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And so it is to faith that we all must continue to call each other. Romans 1, 18, that's wrong. Romans 2 should be the thing. The world's given over sinners have no excuse for their evil. Those who know to judge the world's works as evil thus ought to know, also know they have no excuse for hypocrisy. There is no excuse for being a hypocrite. God's grace is deep and wide, but to presume upon it, that is to flippantly take it for granted, proves you to be a sinner, regardless of what you say. Receiving God's grace always produces good works in those who have received it. Our good works don't earn salvation, but are evidence of it. We need to keep our hearts warm with God's love by remembering three words: glory, honor, immortality. And so this letter of ours from Paul, he's a servant writing on behalf of his master, Jesus. The message is the good news from God that he's kept his ancient promises by confirming the scriptures. And in so doing, he has demonstrated his trustworthiness as an unbiased judge and provided us with what ought to be an irresistible motivation for repentance. And repentance is, Acts 17, 30 and 31, an essential step along the Romans road to salvation. So I asked you tonight, are you a penitent, baptized believer in Jesus? If not, the water's ready. You can make that decision and be added to the kingdom of our Lord this evening. Your sins will be washed away this evening. If you are anyone, or a baptized believer or otherwise, that need the prayers of this church, the front pews are open. Come as we stand and sing.